David, Nathan asked, what do you think about a man who has all kinds of herds and flocks, who would go over to his poor neighbor who has just one little ewe lamb and take that ewe lamb and kill it and serve it to his guest? David was angered, as recorded in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. He said back to Nathan, Nathan, such a man ought to be killed. And Nathan said, David, thou art the man. David, you're the very man I'm talking about. The previous chapter, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, records the events that led to the conversation between David and Nathan. King David saw Bathsheba bathing and had a lustful desire for her. He allowed that lust to conceive and made arrangements to send and have her brought to him that he might fulfill his lustful desires with her in the sin of adultery. It was sometime later brought to his attention that as a result of that relationship, a baby was to be born. David immediately began to try to arrange circumstances so that others would not know what had happened. He sent and had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who was away serving in the army, to be brought back home on a leave, thinking that Uriah would spend some time with his wife and then would be perceived by people in general to be the father of the child when it was born. Uriah, because of his dedication to the service in which he was involved, would not allow himself to enjoy the relationship at home, rather refused to be involved in that relationship with his wife. David then, realizing the situation, sent word that Uriah be placed in a position on the front line so that he would be killed. That was carried out in the conspiracy of which David was a part. He then took Bathsheba to be his wife. Nathan came to him after those events and told him the little parable, the little story of the rich man who lived next to the poor man, who, although having all the flocks and all the herds that he could have wanted when he had a guest come, sent and took the only little ewe lamb that that man had and had that lamb slaughtered and used it to serve his guest. David said, a man like that's not fit to live. Nathan said, David, thou art the man. Let's draw two or three conclusions from this story this morning and then apply those in our time. No matter who David was, he was a king, what he thought, what he said, or what he did, even in the conspiracy, the fact remains that sexual immorality was wrong, and murder was wrong. That's just a fact. Whatever the circumstances that may have been involved, whatever excuses might have been given, whatever claims might have been made along the line of David that really I couldn't help it, or it was beyond my control, or look, I'm a king, or whatever he might have tried to use to explain it, the fact remained that sexual immorality and murder were wrong. In the second place, for some reason or excuse, which I cannot really explain, David evidently did not see that wrong, or at least admit to himself the wrong that was involved. I don't know whether it was the time in which he was living, whether he had become so accustomed as king to have what he wanted, whether he thought that a man in his position could handle everything that needed to be handled, no matter what happened, I don't really know why, but I'm convinced that David, for some reason or other, allowed this to sort of just be overlooked in his mind. And evidently did not really think about the seriousness of what he had done. Evidently did not really realize what he had done. But don't you think that David knew deep down that he had committed sin? If perchance you and I could have been in his presence a few days before that and said, David, tell me what you think God would say about adultery. David, how would God look at someone who would commit murder? What do you think about that commandment that's one of the 10, thou shalt not commit murder? Well, I imagine David might have preached you a sermon on it. He might have talked about all the evils that were associated with sexual immorality and all the problems that were associated with murder, certainly with a conspiracy to murder. I think David knew deep down that what he has done was wrong. But because of something that we really don't know exactly what, could speculate on these, he overlooked it and acted as if it was not a problem. And when the first sin came to be such that it was going to be apparent, then he began to do something else to cover that up and to commit another sin to prop that one up with. And it was only when Nathan, in a sense, hit him right between the eyes and said, David, thou art the man I'm talking about, that David's mind began to clear up. He began to see the seriousness of the situation to the extent that he says at verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned. You don't find that statement much in the Bible, I have sinned. In fact, I'm not for sure that you'll ever find anybody admitting sin very easily. It's usually after difficult situations like this, or like the case of the prodigal son in the hog pen that came to himself and realized where he was. It took Nathan saying, David, thou art the man, before he really faced the reality of the situation and began to do something about it. It's rather interesting to note what happened after this time. First, look at the consequences of the problem. The baby that was conceived in the adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba died. Another son by the name of Absalom rebelled and tried to take his kingdom away from his father. Another son, Amnon, committed an incestuous act with his sister Tamar and caused hatred and all other kinds of problems in the family. But as far as David the man is concerned, it seems that this occasion where he really was brought to his knees by the prophet of God caused him to live with a penitent attitude to the extent that later he could be called a man after God's own heart. But it took somebody to hit him right between the eyes with the statement, thou art the man, before it changed in that direction. David, thou art the man. As we have suggested in so many of the lessons of late, these stories in the Old Testament and in the Bible aren't worth much to us unless we can bring it down to our setting and make proper application. Let's do that for just a moment. Whatever the circumstances are, whoever we are, whatever we say, think, or do, the fact remains that immorality is wrong in 1990. The fact remains that the Bible teaches us that sexual immorality is a sin. That to even look on a woman, to lust after her, as David did with Bathsheba, is a sin in the heart. Matthew 5:28. That to be involved sexually with anybody other than one's own husband or wife is fornication. 1 Corinthians 7. God's word teaches us that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging and that we should not be deceived by it. Proverbs 20, verse 1. It teaches us that excessive drinking and reveling and a drinking three different expressions in 1 Peter 4:3 are sinful. God's Word teaches us in another area of thought that neglect and a failure to be involved in the Lord's work is sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin, James 4:17. And so whatever the circumstances are of 1990, whatever we say, do, or think, whoever we are, as in the case of David, didn't make any difference what his circumstances were, the fact remained that sin is sin. And that fact remains with us today. It is also apparent that in 1990, many of us have the same problem that David had, of really facing up to this and seeing that sin is sin and seeing it for what it is. Look at what's happening. Look at how we are becoming as a nation and as a church, folks, somewhat calloused to the teaching concerning sexual immorality. I look at the statistics that are being published, and it bothers me that most of these statistics deal with the younger generation. I'd like to see some on the older generation, because I realize that it's not the younger generation alone that's facing these problems. But when I look at the statistics of the number of high school students and college students that are involved by their own admittance in some of the very things that we have just mentioned, and the conversation many times is such that you get the impression that people think, well, it's not really that bad. It would be if they got caught. But it's not really that bad. And maybe it's not really something they can control. It's beyond their control. Look at what's happening in the church as far as marriage, divorce, and remarriage is concerned. To where we are becoming calloused and brainwashed, at least through silence, to where we're allowing, without the right kind of teaching and without the right kind of action, people to just marry and divorce and remarry without scriptural reason. I was told a while back about a congregation in northern Mississippi, much smaller than this congregation, that had 38 families in it, in the congregation, where there was a marriage with at least one more living mate or previous mate involved. We're fast allowing ourselves in the church to come to where it's going to be extremely difficult to practice church discipline as the Bible teaches it, because we, somewhat like David, have allowed ourselves to just sort of somehow or other overlook this. The same thing is true as far as sins of neglect. I had a person say in my presence just a few days ago, you know, I don't think it's really too big a problem that we have brothers and sisters that don't come to services. They've obeyed the gospel. They're probably going to be all right anyway. And I would have been surprised at that if I had not already stopped and looked at what's happening in the work of the church. We today need elders who will shepherd the flock. We need deacons who will be involved. We need every member who will support those elders in shepherding the flock. And yet throughout the brotherhood in general, that's not happening. I believe if I had somehow or other given you a questionnaire this morning before this service and I'd asked about some of these things we've just been discussing, I think you would have said, oh yes, those things are wrong, just like David knew, we know. If I were to ask for a show of hands right now, how many of you believe it is wrong for a man or a woman to be involved sexually with someone that's not their husband or wife? I believe everybody in this audience would raise their hand. How many of you believe there are problems with alcohol and other drugs and that Christians need to stay away from those things? I believe every one of you in here would raise your hand. And I would hope that most of us at least would raise the hand if we ask, should we be concerned about the erring brother that's not back? And should our elders be concerned in leading us to do everything we can to involve members and to bring back those that are wayward? I think all of us would say yes. We know those things, folks. We know them. We would admit them. And yet we're not doing that much about it. Perhaps we need somebody to come like Nathan did and hit us between the eyes and say, thou art the man. Maybe we need somebody that will emphasize to me and Brian and those others that preach the gospel of how we need to do a better job than we've ever done of spelling out what the Bible says in kindness and love, yes, but spelling it out where it can be clearly understood what's wrong, what's sin in the sight of God. And where we can do a better job than we've ever done in teaching the gospel to people to come to Christ and teaching it in such a way that those who are erring will want to be restored and be involved once again in the work of the Lord. Maybe we need somebody to talk to our elders and encourage them. And I don't mean this in any negative way. I have the utmost respect, as you know, for our eldership here. But to encourage our elders to be involved more in shepherding the flock than in the details where deacons and others ought to be involved. To where we're going out here into the homes of erring Christians and talking to them and praying with them and crying with them, if necessary, about their souls to bring them back. And maybe we need somebody that says to our deacons, you need to be more involved in areas where you have authority assigned. And to all of us, to get everybody more involved in the work of the Lord, to be doing something in the Lord's kingdom. Maybe we need somebody to say, thou art the man. And I'm of the opinion that Flavel Yakeley may be our Nathan in the next few days. I'm of the opinion that what is planned for Saturday and Sunday next may very well be the time that someone who is one of the best prepared men that we have in the brotherhood in the area of church leadership will be coming into our midst to meet with us most of the day Saturday and all the services next Sunday to talk to us as preachers, to talk to our elders, to talk to our deacons, to talk to all who will come. And the emphasis has been placed on that to all the congregation. I believe Flavel Yakeley may be our Nathan Saturday and Sunday coming, when he can help us to be more determined to do what we ought to do than we've ever done before. And I have an idea that when he's through, some of us may feel like David did. We may be awakened in a way that we never have before. Immorality is sin. Neglect is sin. Those are facts. And I think we know that. But somehow or other, we're allowing ourselves to be brainwashed and become callous by the circumstances of the times to where we don't really take a stand and get involved to do what God wants us to do in these areas. And it's going to take something to awaken us to do more than we've ever done before. Maybe this is the time that somebody is going to say, thou art the man. There is another sense in which I suggest to you this morning that this applies. There is a sense in which I'm more determined than I've ever been in all my life to be somewhat like Nathan as I preach the gospel. Those of you that are here regularly know that we constantly appeal to you to be Christians and to live the Christian life. But we're going to do more of that than I've ever done before. Let me share with you something that happened this week. And if I live to be 100 years old, I can close my eyes and see this. Most of the Sundays lately, on about the fourth or fifth seat over here to the right, Bob Perkins has been sitting. 31 years old, not a Christian. Thursday, Bob taught the third grade where some of our children are involved. Thursday night, he got sick with a virus. Friday, he was taken to the hospital. The doctor said, we can't do anything. It's attacked the blood system. Friday night, about a quarter after 9, I walked into the intensive care unit at Jackson Hospital with Sister Mabel and saw a situation like I've never seen in my life. The doctor said it's only a matter of a few minutes, and I couldn't do a thing. I've never felt as helpless in my life. But folks, there is one way where I'm not helpless, and there is one thing I can do. If you are at the age of accountability and you understand the gospel plan of salvation, of needing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and you have not done that, let me tell you this morning, thou art the man. Sometimes when we extend the invitation, I have a fear that it's somewhat like Nathan giving that little parable to David. It's sort of like saying, folks, don't you think somebody who's not a Christian ought to become one? Oh, yes. Don't you think somebody who needs to be restored ought to be restored? Oh, yes. Well, let me say it in terms as plain as I know how. If you're sitting here this morning and not a Christian, you're sitting here this morning as a wayward child of God, when we're talking about those who are going to be lost for an eternity, thou art the man. And when the invitation is extended and we're encouraging someone to come to Jesus Christ, about whom are we talking? Sinner friend, thou art the man. Do something about it while together we stand and sing.